As I said, I'm excited to be here this morning, not just here and not just with you, although I really am, but in this pulpit. I love to preach the gospel. I like to think about the gospel. I like to talk about the gospel. I like to read about the gospel. I like to study the gospel. But I love to share the gospel. It is such a glorious message. When we get to glory, we will have our hearts filled with these truths, and we will carry these truths into eternity. I have prayed for you this morning, and I have prayed that God would minister to our hearts during this time today. I've prayed for the youth in this church this morning as well. But more than that, Jesus, whoever lives to make intercession for you, has prayed for you this morning. And the Holy Spirit, who prays in words beyond utterances, has prayed for you this morning. Let me say this very clearly at the outset today. God is for us. The Lord has good things for those who will come to him on his terms. And as you read the Bible, he has judgment in store for those who will not come to God on God's terms. I've heard people say over the years, your way is so narrow. And my thought is, the way is narrow, but there is such a way. If there was a narrow cure for cancer, would you say, what a narrow doctor? You would say, there's a cure for cancer? Are you kidding me? If you looked in your bulletin this morning, you'll see the title of the message is The Fruit of Faith. I wished I had reworded that, because what it really should read is The Fruit of Saving Faith. There is a faith that doesn't save. The Bible makes that very clear. There is a faith that doesn't save, but there is also the fruit of faith that does save. And we're going to look at that this morning. What does a believer's life look like? What does God do in saved people's lives? Do you realize when God is at work in your life and you can visibly see and you can internally realize that God is at work in your life, that provides assurance that God is at work in your life because you're a saved person? Who wouldn't want to have that? I don't expect you to remember this, but this is a third message in a mini-series on the gospel. And I've looked forward to preaching this message for some time. I can't remember the last time I preached the second message, but there's been two messages that have come before this one. So we're looking at message three. I'm going to summarize those first two messages for you. And by the way, I won't go over today because this will be a two-week message. So I'll be finishing this message next week, and my dear wife reminded me, there's food down here, and people are going to want to get down there at 11 o'clock. So we'll be done on time. But we're going to fly this morning, and we're going to look at some really beautiful truth. The first message we looked at today was the focus of the gospel message as a whole. It always amazes me that people don't understand the Bible is a comprehensive story. The Bible is a comprehensive story. When you see the Old Testament and the New Testament, when you see the Gospels and Jeremiah and Isaiah, it's like a complicated jigsaw puzzle to so many people. And yet it's one comprehensive message written by one author using 40 men over a 1,500-year period. And how would we summarize the message of the Bible? I think in five parts. This is just my little mind thinking through the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. And part one begins with creation. And it really gets to a purpose of why God made us. And God made us for a relationship. Let me say that again. Relationship. God made us for a relationship. The second part of the story is when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, they lost that relationship with God. The Bible says they actually died and were separated from God. That is man's problem today in 2022. People are conceived in sin, they're born in sin, they live in sin, they're dead in sin, and they're separated from God. That's bad news. But the good news is Jesus came into this world, God became a man, lived a perfect life for the express purpose of dying on the cross, where our sins were laid upon him, and God punished him in our place. Jesus said, no greater love has this than a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus said, you can punish me in their place. And by the way, I've asked this question many times, something for you to think about. Why couldn't God have forgiven us without a cross? Why couldn't he just have said, I'm a good God, I'm a benevolent God, and if you come to me and ask me to save you, I'll forgive you. Don't need to see Jesus. We don't need to have a Christmas and Easter. Well, we do have a Christmas and an Easter because God is holy and just, and he will not overlook sin. So Jesus made a covenant with the Father that said, I will come into this world. You can lay their sins on me. I will suffer in their place, fulfill the standard of righteousness and justice that you have, which is perfection, and then you can dispense your love and mercy because I've satisfied your justice. The new birth comes from trusting in Christ. Part four of the message is growth. A person that's saved, and we're going to look at this today and next week, a person that's saved wants to live in a way that pleases the Lord. That's the new relationship. The Bible, it's foreign to the Bible to be saved and walk away from Jesus. It's foreign to the Bible to say, I want to be saved, save me, and then I'll go back into the world and live a sinful life, and when I die, I'll look forward to seeing you in heaven. The Bible doesn't describe salvation that way. The new birth leads to a new life with a new nature and new pursuits and passions. And by the way, that new life that's expressed after salvation is evidence that God is at work in your life, and it is the basis and ground of our assurance that we're truly saved. And then the last part, part five, is heaven. When we die, we will be in heaven and have a perfect relationship with God. That's the gospel in a nutshell through those five parts. God created us for relationship. Sin separated that relationship. Christ restores that relationship. We live in new relationship, and eventually we'll be in heaven where we enjoy perfect fellowship in relationship. Message two was, how do we appropriate Jesus' death to our life? What happens in that process where a person goes from death to life? Where they go from being blind to seeing? Where they go from having an old stony heart to a new heart of flesh? How does that happen? Well, there's a number of things that take place in that arena. But on the human level, as we preach the gospel, there's three components to that gospel message we preach. And the first is faith in Christ. Not our works, but his work. I've asked people many times, are we saved by works? And immediately Christians will say, no, we're not. I'll say, be careful. We are saved by works, just not ours. We're saved by his work. A second component to the gospel message is repentance, where we're actually turning from sin. We're actually fighting sin. We're confessing that sin. We're acknowledging it as evil, as offensive to the Lord, and we're turning from that. And basically, faith and repentance are one coin with two sides. We're turning from sin, and we're turning to Christ. But there's a third component in the gospel message that I think is often overlooked, and you can't make sense of these passages in the gospels where Jesus taught any other way, and that is a willingness to follow. It is to be a disciple. By the way, the Great Commission is to go and what? To go and make disciples. Preach the gospel, baptize, teach them to all, to obey all I've commanded you. Go make disciples. And discipleship is the theme of the New Testament for Christians. The word believer in the New Testament is used twice. The word Christian is used three times. And the word disciples used over 200 times. Now, I wasn't a good student in school, but a little bit of math tells you where the emphasis is. Those are the first two messages that we looked at. What is the gospel? How does it come home to a lost person's heart to where they're saved? Today's message is the third focus, and that is, how can I know that I'm truly saved? How can I know I'm truly saved. This study this morning and next week is to give you some direction, some spiritual handrails to look at in your life beyond just I asked Jesus to save me. There's much more to that equation than just asking Jesus to save you. How can I know I'm saved if I'm really a Christian? How will it look in my life? What should I look for? I'm going to pause a couple times in my message today just to really try and speak to your soul. And the first time I want to do this is right now, and that is this. God is not a God to play spiritual hide and seek with you. Meaning, he's not like, okay, you can be saved, but I'm not really going to tell you if you are. I'm not really going to give you anything. I'm just going to kind of let you wander and wonder. God doesn't do that. God wants us to know for a lot of reasons. By the way, I brought one of my favorite author, actually, is this guy, Thomas Brooks. And he's written a several hundred page book, a 317 page book, on the nature of biblical assurance, meaning how can I know I'm saved? Heaven on earth. We'll know we're saved in heaven, right? Because we'll be there. There won't be any question. But how do we enjoy that assurance on earth before we die? Brooks's book writes to that effect. This is an excellent book. If I could only give you five books to read, this would be one of the five. So he answers the question in this book, really covers a lot in the book about assurance that goes way beyond just a cursory understanding that I can know I'm saved. Before we look at assurance, I want to back up for just a minute and share with you what the Word of God says about salvation or the new birth or being born again. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John gives us a very clear outline of what salvation is not based on. And then he throws a phrase in at the end that's undefined, but we're going to look at that today. The first thing John says is, you're not saved because of your family heritage or lineage. You're not saved because you grew up in a Christian home, your grandparents were Christians, your great-grandparents were Christians. Salvation doesn't come that way. You're also not saved by good works, meaning you're not saved by the things you do and the things you don't do. By the way, most people believe they're saved on that basis. Most people believe when they die, they'll be evaluated on the kind of life they lived. And depending on if their good works outweigh their bad works, they'll get into heaven or maybe have to suffer a little bit first. The Bible doesn't know anything of that. And the third way is just religious activity or religious exercises. John says those are the three ways you're not saved. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, Jesus, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, faith, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice at the end of verse 12, there's a comma, because John is continuing the thought. He doesn't stop his thought there, that he gave the right to become children of God, period. He's continuing that thought on how they became children of God. Verse 13. Who were born? This is the spiritual birth now. This is the new birth. This is regeneration. This is coming from death to life. How does that happen? Well, he tells us first how it doesn't happen. Who were born not of blood, family lineage, nor the will of the flesh, good works, nor the will of the man, religious activity. Well, how does it happen, John? He just unqualifyingly says they were born of God. The new birth is of God. The new birth is of God. You can't produce spiritual birth in someone's life. You can preach the gospel to them. You can pray for them. You can live a godly life. You can witness to them. But ultimately, what takes a person from death to life is God. That's really important to hear because we're going to look at something that ties this together. In any given gathering, and this is part of my prayer today, this week, there's four groups of people. There's four kinds of people in a church service. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that all four groups are represented in the service or a gathering, but there's four potential kinds of people in a service like this. The first kind of person is someone who's saved and they're assured of that. They know it. They're truly born again, and they know they're born again, and they know they're born again for biblical reasons. There's changes that have taken place in their life that they can point to and see, God's at work in my heart. That's person number one. Person number two is someone who is saved, truly born again, but they struggle with their assurance. Am I truly saved? I don't know. What do I look to? I don't know. Some days I feel saved, some days I'm not saved. Well, I can tell you, on August 22nd, 1962, I was born. I didn't struggle with being born. I didn't even know I was born. My point is I existed. I had a life. But being born again, you could truly be born again and not know it. And part of the encouragement of this lesson is to give you, as I said earlier, some rails to hold on to, some handrails that will help you understand what salvation is. There's two more kinds of people that can be in a service, and they're both lost people. The first kind of lost person is a person that's lost and they know they're lost. They know they're lost. They know they're not saved. I've shared the gospel with people, and I asked someone, do you think you're going to heaven? Just this last year I asked a person this, and they said, well, what do you mean by that? I said, are you born again? Do you know what it means to be born again? And they said, no. I said, well, let me share that with you quickly. And I took about 3-4 minutes, shared briefly the gospel message with them. And this person said to me, if that's what it means to be born again, then I'm lost. He heard the gospel and he realized, I'm not a Christian, I'm lost. But the fourth group is the one that concerns me the most. And that's the group that thinks they're saved, but they're actually lost. And that group is out there. Jesus actually warned us about that. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. By the way, the introduction is going to be about half the lesson today. It could even be a little more than that because I think it's really important. We have a context for assurance going into this. The fourth group are made up of people who believe they're saved, but in reality, they're lost. So Jesus is teaching against, or he's actually warning against, a false profession of faith. Verse 21, it's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's bringing it to a close, and Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty bold statement. Jesus is saying, not everyone who says they're following me are actually following me. And then he gives a contrast, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, on Judgment Day, when people actually stand before God and give an account of their life, many will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? There's their profession of faith. We don't just say, Lord, Lord. We actually were busy in the kingdom, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says to them, verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. A lot of religious activity, but at the core, Jesus' declaration about this group of people is you are a worker of lawlessness. Let me say this too. We are not saved by our work. So as we look at these evidences today and next week, these evidences don't save us. They give evidence that God has saved us. Big difference. Big difference. Jesus goes on then to provide a contrast to his warning. Notice in verses 24 to 29, he has two categories of people, and they both hear the word. Jesus said, the first group hears my words. They do them. I characterize them by being a wise man. Because what are they doing? They're building their life on the rock. They're building their life on Jesus and Jesus' teaching and the Word of God. And when the storms of life come, when the storms of judgment come, Jesus says they do not fall. The second group of people also hears the Word of God. They also heard Jesus' words. And Jesus characterizes this group by calling them foolish men. A wise builder builds on the rock. A foolish man builds his life on the sand. What is the sand? This would be characterized by a person that says, I know what you say the Bible says, but I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to do my own way. You have your way. I have my way. In the end, it'll all just work out. Jesus said that is a foolish man. A wise man builds his life on the word of God and the rock of Christ. A foolish man builds his life on himself and his own opinion. And Jesus says that fall that that person will experience is great. So Jesus provides for us in this section of Scripture a clear and frightful warning against people who are spiritually deceived, thinking they're saved when they're actually lost. Let me give you a couple more principles in our introduction today. The first principle is this. There's two focuses in the gospel message when we witness to people, when we share the gospel with people. The Bible provides two focuses. The first is what happens on a human level. And what I mean by that is preaching, praying, sharing, witnessing, engaging people's lives on a human level. But underneath the surface, God's doing things too, by the way. And it's really important that we ask this question when it comes to assurance. When it comes to assurance, we can ask the question, what must I do in my Christian life to gain a sense of assurance? What do I have to do? We could also look at it from a different perspective and say, and this is what we're going to focus on this week and next, what is God actually doing in a person's life? Because there's things that God says he will do in your life if you are saved. And that's what we really want to look at. We want to look at that. What does Paul say in Philippians 1, 6? Many of you have memorized this verse, by the way. And when I read it, you'll go, oh yeah, I have that verse memorized. Paul writes, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who began the good work? He began the good work. And what is he doing? He's bringing it to completion. Do you see that? That's saying God who caused you to be born again is the same God who's going to cause you to grow, who's the same God that will keep you to the end. And Paul says, I'm very confident of that. And he gives us another passage of scripture we're going to look at this morning as well. So principle number one, what does God do in a person's life that he's saved? Principle number two is, it is spiritually healthy from time to time to evaluate your standing with God. Meaning, it's healthy to ask the question, am I truly saved? Now, I don't think we need to have an inordinate preoccupation with that, but there are times in our life when it's necessary. And there are times in different people's lives, if they're really not walking with God, if they're not living for the Lord, they really need to take these warnings to heart. You'll hear from time to time people say, never question your salvation. Really? The Bible encourages us at times to question our salvation, and we should heed those exhortations. Another thing that I hear people do from time to time, and this is typically with people who've made a profession of faith and lived an ungodly life or just walked away altogether. Oh, I remember when he was in high school and he went to camp and came home and said he asked Jesus into his heart to save him. I remember that. And what are they doing? They're basing the reality of that son's salvation on a past profession of faith that had no fruit, and now this person has walked away. Paul, Peter, John, Jesus would all have an exhortation to that person. And I want to show you a couple of them. Turn in your Bibles or you can listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's exhorting them, he's exhorting us at times to examine ourselves. Listen to what he says. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. That's a pretty clear exhortation. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? What's the test? The test is God in you working out the salvation that he's begun. Peter also gives us a similar exhortation. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Peter writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Wow. Sounds like the fruit of the Spirit that Lowell read, doesn't it? It is the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you neither from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Therefore, here's his exhortation. Paul would say, examine yourselves. Peter would say this, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Make sure that God has actually called you and chosen you. Because if he's chosen you, he will call you. And if he called you, these things will be in your life. That's what Peter wants you to see. "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So Jesus warns us about a shallow profession. Not all who say, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. Paul exhorts us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Peter encourages us to be sure of our calling and election and to do that with diligence. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. I want to show you a verse in chapter 5. We're about two-thirds of the way through our introduction. I'm just going to keep you posted so you're not wondering, when will he finish his introduction? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. This is a verse that I think is taken out of context and misapplied most of the time I hear people teach on this verse. John says this in verse 13. "I write these things." He's summarizing his book. And he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." By the way, that is why John wrote 1 John. He wrote 1 John with a series of about 14 or 15 tests. And John says, examine your life on these tests. If these things characterize your life, who believe in Jesus, you can know you have eternal life. What he's not saying is this. If you believe in Jesus, you can know you have eternal life. Now, there's parts of Scripture that teach that, but that's not what John's teaching here. John is saying these things that I've written to you, the heart of my book, all these tests that I have in 1 John, if these things are a part of your life, much like Peter's list, you can know you have eternal life. Why? Because you're passing the test. You're spiritually examining yourself. You're saying, okay, all of these things, yeah, they're pretty characteristic of my life. We're going to look at 1 John next week, by the way. I heard one man say this, by the way. You know how you know you've been changed? You're changed. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's God has changed you. You can see in your life that the Lord has changed your affections, your view of him in Scripture and life and sin. In this world, it's changed. And if you haven't been changed, he would say this, you're not changed. God changes those whom he changes. A changed life. God's not just looking for us to make this shallow profession of faith. I checked the box, I prayed the prayer. You know what God wants in the gospel? He wants you. He wants me. Can you imagine getting married and never spending a day with your spouse? You'd say, well, why would you get married? My thought is, why would we come to Christ if we're really not interested in Jesus in the first place? If we just want to check the box and say, I'm going to heaven. Jesus said, there's a lot of people who want to go to heaven but have no interest in me in this life. Those people won't go to heaven. And a person that's truly saved and understood what God has done in their life or understands what God has done in their life will want to follow him. They will actually love him and want to serve him. So we shouldn't be after these simple professions of faith, getting people to pray prayers so they can be in the kingdom. Let me tell you a little story, and this really grieves me. This happened late 90s. I was with a friend of mine, and we were traveling, and we stopped to see his grandmother. And his grandmother wasn't a Christian, and he knew that. And the whole time we were with her, I shouldn't say the whole time, but a good bulk of the time we were with her, he kept trying to convince her just to pray and ask Jesus to save her. And I could see the look on her face was a look that said, I'm not interested in this, but I really want you to get off my back. So she prayed this prayer hesitantly, and that was it. And we're driving away, and my friend said to me, I'm so glad she's saved. And I said to him, she wasn't interested in that at all. She did that primarily for you to get off her back. She's not interested in Jesus. And if she's truly interested in Jesus, if Jesus has truly laid hold of her life and heart, you'll see that in the days ahead. He never saw it. That's all he was after. We don't need to do that. In fact, that's harmful. What God wants in the gospel is us. One final text I want to show you as we move into the evidences, and this is really important. It's actually the big picture of salvation. Remember Paul in Philippians said what? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Let me show you that big picture in Romans chapter 8. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Paul provides a description of what God does in our salvation. And it's comprehensive. It's like these are the title pages of salvation, beginning in verse 28. Paul writes, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, those who are called according to his purpose. Who does it work for good for? Those who love God and those who are called by God. Verse 29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul says, let me paint a picture for you of what salvation looks like in the grand scheme from God's perspective. The first component is that God foreloved you. It doesn't say what he saw, it says whom he saw. Verse 28, for those he foreknew, he foreloved. What does he do to those whom he foreloved? He predestines them. By the way, what he predestines them for is very interesting. Look at the text. Look at verse 29. Here's what he predestines them to. It's conformity to the image of his Son. What we have been predestined to is conformity to Jesus. We've been predestined to have a life that looks like Jesus. That's what he predestined us to. And then he says this, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, what did he do? He called them. He actually put his hand on their soul and heart and drew them to himself. He called them to himself. And those he called, he what? He justified. That's the new birth. Justification takes place with regeneration or when we become alive in Christ. He's calling them to justify them. And those whom he justifies, he will glorify. He'll take them to heaven. He'll actually preserve them until the end. He will conform them to Christ in this life. He'll keep them to the end and take them in the next life. That's what Paul says happens in a person's life that God foreknows. He calls them. He predestines them to holiness. He justifies them and he glorifies them. Isn't that beautiful? Did you notice in this verse how many times God and he is referred to? I had to count them a couple times. 13 times it says he, Christ. This is what God does in salvation in the grand picture. And this message, this sermon, we will get to it. This message is, what does that conformity to Christ look like? That he says he will do to all those he calls, justifies, and glorifies. He will do it. I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Aren't you glad your salvation doesn't depend on you? Aren't you glad that you can't fall yourself away? That God says, if I called you, I'll keep you. I'll keep you to the end. I am so thankful for that. We finally finished our introduction. I hope you all. But I think these things are important that we have a good context for what we're looking for as we get to assurance. Again, this is the fruit of saving faith. This is not the cause of saving faith. These things don't produce salvation. They flow from salvation. And there's eight of them. And you go, oh, we'll take 2 weeks. We might take three. We're not going to rush through this. But there's eight evidences, and there could be more. But as I've thought through, I've been a Christian now 40-some years. I've studied this a lot. And I'm finally at 60 starting to get a handle on these things. You say, okay. Eight evidences. The first four relate to relationships. The second four relate to character. Let me say that again. The first four of these evidences surround relationships. The second four relate to our character. These are the things that we look to in our life. Evidence number one, and this should not be a surprise. The first evidence of being born again is you have a love and affection for God. You love God. Do you like talking about God, hearing about God, learning about God, reading about God? That's a sign that you love him. You ever been around someone who's like, I really want you to be quiet. I don't want to talk about God. I don't want to hear God. I'll talk about my pickup, my house, my job, but I don't want to talk about Jesus. Why? Because they don't love him. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. We're going to look at a couple scriptures in this section on having a love and affection for God. This is the first and primary evidence of being born again, having saving faith. It's having an affection for God. This is a very interesting context to this verse. You've probably read this 100 times, but there's a key word in this text that gives a sense of context of what's happening here. And the question that Jesus is asked is not a legitimate, open-ended, I really want to know question. It's designed to trap him because they're trying to undermine Jesus' authority. Remember at the beginning of this section, they asked Jesus, who gives you the right to do this? On what authority do you do this? And what did Jesus ask them? Let me ask you a question before I answer that one. John's baptism, was that of heaven or men? And these guys back up and they go, okay, if we say it's from heaven, then he's going to ask us why we didn't receive John's baptism. And if we say it's of men, we'll get stoned because the multitude embraces John. So they go, we don't know. They were afraid to take a stand. The question is asked in that spirit. Verse 34 of chapter 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They gathered together to plot to ask a question to undermine Jesus' authority. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. That's the key phrase in the verse. It wasn't a question of legitimacy. It was a question to test Jesus. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Answer. Answer me. We just had an election on Tuesday. You ever see politicians when they're asked a definitive question, they go, that's a really good question. And then they don't answer the question. Right? Because if they answer the question, there'll only be a small percentage of people that embrace their position on that, and then the politician alienates the rest of the people, loses the votes in the election. So politicians are acutely aware of that. That was the spirit in which this question was asked. Verse 37, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Jesus blew them out of the water. This is the Shema. This is what was on their doorpost in their phylacteries. Jesus said, are you kidding me? You don't know the greatest commandment in the law is to love God with everything you have? That doesn't sound like a superficial, well, okay, I guess I'll ask Jesus into my life because I want to go to heaven. God says, are you kidding? You don't have an interest in me? You don't know me? You don't want to know me? The heart of the Bible, Jesus goes on to say there's a second command like it, love your neighbors yourself. And then Jesus says this, the whole Bible hinges on these two commandments. Everything in Scripture hinges on loving God and loving others. And it blew them away. They didn't have anything else to say. He actually shut them up. So Jesus would say, one of the biggest evidences, if not the first evidence, of being saved is a love and affection for God, a longing to commune with him. It's not like I have to do this. I want to do this. Last night we celebrated my mom's birthday at Liberty Station, a restaurant, when we were told, hey, there's going to be a big party and we're going to have a big meal. How many of us think, I guess we'll go. We wanted to go and be with her. We wanted to go and share in some food. We wanted to be together. That's what Jesus is saying. The heart of being a Christian is loving God first and foremost. And notice, Jesus is just quoting the Old Testament. This isn't new with him. And he's essentially saying, the heart of what it means, the heart of what the Bible means, the heart of that message is loving God with everything you have. And the catechizers knew that, didn't they? What's the first question in most catechisms? What is the chief end of man? Why are we here in the first place? Is basically the first question in the catechism. To know God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. Do you realize when people don't love God, they're not interested in the very purpose for which they were made in the first place? The very purpose for which God made us is a relationship with him. And to not love him with everything we have goes counter to that. Do you love the Lord? Do you like to learn about him, talk about him, hear about him? Do you love the Lord Jesus? I can't tell you how many times I've been ashamed just to realize I haven't told the Lord enough. I really love him. I really love him. I watched a Sproul video this week. I watched a lot of clips this week, some really good ones. And this one, a gal had come to him and she was struggling with whether she really loved God, whether she really knew God in the first place. And Sproul kind of set her up, but he set her up to really minister to her. And the first question he asked her was, do you love Jesus perfectly? She kind of looked at him and said, what do you mean, do I love Jesus perfectly? Of course I don't love Jesus perfectly. Well, that's kind of the standard in which she thought assurance would come. So then he asked her a second question. Do you love Jesus as you should? No, I really don't. I have to tell you, I don't. And she looked so discouraged. And then Sproul popped the question on her. He goes, do you love him at all? Oh, she said, I do love him. He said, that's the fruit of faith. Of course we don't love him perfectly. Of course we don't love him as we should. But do you love him at all? And she walked out of there blessed. Do you love him at all? That's the first evidence of being saved. Interesting. You know the story. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And some of them were like, are you kidding? Peter would say, you come in my shoes. Probably would have done the same thing. I'm pretty confident of that. But Jesus wasn't done with Peter. Peter was the main player in the beginning of the book of Acts. He was the one that preached the sermon at Pentecost. Peter ministered to the Jews. Paul gets saved in chapter 9. Paul, the focus of the book of Acts, takes a big shift in chapter 13 where it's Paul through the end of the book, Peter at the beginning. So Jesus wasn't done with Peter even though he denied him. But you know what I find very interesting? When Jesus is restoring Peter, what does he ask him? How many times? It just grieved Peter, but you know what? Jesus didn't do that for Jesus. Jesus did that for Peter. Yes, Peter, I know you love me, but you failed me and I'm restoring you. But I want you to remember deep down inside, I know you really love me. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to love Christ. It means to love God. It means to love the Holy Spirit and what he does in your life. You may not know who Dr. Rod Culbertson is, but he works at RTS Seminary. He's one of the professors there, and he has a little video called How Do You Know You Love God? I found it very helpful. The first thing he says is this, 3 parts. Number one, do you know God and love God rightly? Many people have views of God that are unbiblical. He says, do you know God rightly? Because that's the God we need to love. Secondly, do you truly have affections and feelings for God? Am I drawn to him? Am I gripped? Am I moved? And then third is, do you have a longing to obey and please him? Do you love God? I love God. I believe in God rightly. I have affections and feelings to him, and I long to obey him. He says, you can know you love God under those three banners. A right view of God, affections, and obedience. And it's interesting, the tagline of their seminary is a mind for truth, a heart for God, a supernatural life for ministry. I really like that. Paul summarizes this sense of knowing and loving God, having this desire to please him. These are two of my favorite verses in the New Testament. The first comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul writes, so whether we are at home or away, we what? We make it our aim to please him. When you come in crossroads in your life, Lowell read it today, where the deeds of the flesh say, do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And they're sinful and godly things. What should rise up in our hearts is, that would displease my Lord. I don't want to do that. Now, we can struggle with sin. We can fall into sin. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But our longing is to please God with the life he's given to us. I like how Colossians 1 reads a little better. Paul didn't plant this church. He heard about the church from Epaphras, and he's writing to the Colossian church, and he says this in chapter 1, verse 10. And this is Paul's prayer for them. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and here's the phrase, fully pleasing to him. Don't you love that phrase? Not partial pleasing, not maybe kind of pleasing, not 90% pleasing, but that 10% of sin I really want to run with. No, he says, I'm praying that you would be fully pleasing to him. Doesn't that resonate with your soul? I love God and I want to please him. I actually want to be fully pleasing to the Lord. That's the first evidence of salvation. You love God. Secondly, a second evidence is a love and affection for the Word of God, the Bible. Believers love God's Word. It's at the center of their life. They can't live without it. They actually don't want to live without it. Can you imagine someone taking your Bible and saying, you can never read the Bible again? What would that do to your soul? It would devastate mine. I read my Bible pretty much every day because I get to, because I want to. If you call me and say, I'll take you to Outback Steakhouse and buy you a steak, I'm not going to go, well, maybe kind of. Oh, fine. I'd love to go there. I'd love to do that. That's how we should look at the Word of God. We love the Word of God. It's fundamental to our understanding of life and eternity, of God, of man, and everything in this life. It's a treasure of encouragement to us. Doesn't this resonate with you when you hear this? Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. I know some of you have memorized that from Psalm 119, verse 97. I love your law. I love God's word. Turn to Psalm 1. This isn't by chance that the Psalms begin with Psalm 1, because they paint a picture of godly man and wicked man. And most of the focus in Psalm 1 is on a godly man, and it's describing his life or her life. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't walk with wicked people. He doesn't stand with sinners in a fellowshipping way. And he doesn't sit down to scoff at truth. What does he do? That's what he doesn't do. Verse 2. But his delight. Look at that word. When you see that word delight, what comes to your mind? Is this how you view the scripture? I delight in God's word. I love God's word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, he meditates day and night. He takes it with him all the time. And what does a guy like that look like in his life? The psalmist says, I'll give you a picture of a guy who actually delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. This is what his life looks like. Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, and it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. He's healthy. He's near the water. He's producing fruit. It doesn't wither. And then he just gives a summary statement. In all that he does, he prospers. That doesn't mean he's material wealthy. It just means you can look at this guy's life and say, that person, that man, woman, has it all together. He's a prosperous person. And the root of it is he delights in the law of the Lord day and night. Here's the contrast. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff. Not fruit, but chaff, the husk of a seed, that the wind drives away. This person's driven because there's nothing to their life. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment. There's the conclusion. There is coming a judgment, and the wicked won't stand there. Sinners in the congregation of the righteous, we can see in verse 1, those people. For the Lord knows what? The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And the way of the righteous in Psalm 1 is described as one who delights in the law of the Lord and he meditates on it day and night because he loves the word of God. That's what the Spirit produces in a person's life that they save, that he saves. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness and he's told, turn these stones into bread, basically step out from underneath the authority of your father. And Jesus says, no, man doesn't live on bread alone. What does he live on? He lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God, and he loves that word. He likes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He loves Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Revelation, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Acts, Hebrews. He loves Jonah. He loves Isaiah and Ezekiel. That's what he loves, and he lives on that word. Can you imagine as a Christian living without the Word of God? Can you imagine going 2, 3, 4 weeks with literally no physical food? You'd shrink up and die. That's what happens to people spiritually when they don't live on the Word of God. And that's why Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone. He's not just a physical creature, he's a spiritual creature too. And he lives on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And it's for your good. It's for your good. Christians read and follow the Bible. It's our life. We can't live without it. What did Job say? I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the word of his mouth, what? More than my necessary food. The food that I need to live on, I treasure your word more than that food. Because that is food for my soul. And I am a soul person and a body person, and I need your word too. Christians love God-centered, Bible-centered sermons. They don't like it when God's word is handled poorly. Ever had that? I've walked out of church a few times and gone, you got to be kidding. You're handling the word of God so loosely. God wants us to handle it accurately. Why? Because not because we're being mean to the preacher, but because we have a reverence and respect for the word of God where we want it handled properly, and we want God's people to hear that word properly because that's how they grow. Christians love learning the word, being taught the word, and they are teachable. Are you teachable? Are you teachable? When you hear something that's hard, do you go, oh, I don't believe that? Or do you go, I need to think about that. I need to maybe ask a few questions. I may need to study that. Why? Because it's God's word. It's not a man's opinion. And finally, with respect to the word of God, Christians are willing to suffer for it and to be persecuted. Remember the parable of the soils that Jesus taught? It's in all four gospels. Four soils, hard-heartedness, superficial professors, worldly hearers, good fruit. Those are the four soils. What happens to soil number 2, the rocky hearer? Let me read it for you. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. This is the guy that's up front first at the altar call. He receives it how? Immediately with joy. That's why this hearer is called a superficial hearer. He's not really thinking through what he's getting into. Verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when, here it is, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, notice, immediately he falls away. He falls away the same way he comes, immediately. And he doesn't receive persecution because he's obstinate or prideful or his method is wrong. He receives persecution on account of the word. The word is what's offensive. If you don't think this is going to be ratcheted up in the next 10, 20 years, you are not watching the news. There's going to be a lot of persecution and affliction that come when we take a stand against sinful lifestyles and behaviors and we preach the gospel. And with that preaching the gospel, we say there's hope in this. There's salvation in this. There's life in this. There's wholesomeness in this. There's a destiny in this. There's heaven in this. There's judgment coming in this. Jesus is not going to overlook this forever. He is coming back and he's going to make it right. That sounds pretty narrow. You're pretty judgmental. You're not very tolerant. Persecution and affliction arise because of the word. Why do you think they killed Jesus? And it wasn't the pagans that killed Jesus. It was the religious elite because Jesus was a threat to their spirituality. Jesus challenged their spirituality to the core, and they thought, we got to get rid of him because he's going to turn this whole thing over, which he actually did. And they actually fulfilled the plan by killing him. And some of those people actually got saved. This is at the heartbeat of a Christian. We love God's word. Lowell, I was looking forward to hearing you read Galatians 5 today. Why? Because I love God's word. And there's some hard things in that text too. The deeds of the flesh, the fruit of the spirit. By the way, the fruit of the spirit are evidences you can look at in your life and say, I'm saved. And it was actually... Ken, you read this last week in John 17. What does Jesus pray for us in John 17? He prays for our sanctification. He's actually praying what Paul would say, what you were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what you're predestined to be like Jesus. And Jesus is actually praying that takes place in your life in John 17 when he says this, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. I want the truth. Someone would say, you can't handle the truth. Yes, we can. Give me the truth. I want the truth. That's how we grow. Our time's gone. We got through two evidences, a love for God and a love for his word. And we set kind of a context and perspective on how salvation comes and what God produces in a person's life. I hope this encourages you. I love these truths. These truths have been at the heart of my soul for many years now. And we'll look at evidences 3 through 8 next week. And we might even take a third week and look at 1 John. Let's pray. Lord, you're for us. You want us. And the life you have for us is unparalleled. It is so rich and meaningful and deep. And you're so gracious to give it to us. You're so gracious to give us your spirit and work in us. You so want us to be like Jesus because you know that's best. It is. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who's basing their assurance on their own works or religion or their own life or their family, that you would show them that it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Not only is he enough, he's everything. Might he be our everything, and might we be lovers of your word. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.